Well, if you turn back to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. Those who have been coming each week will know that by now Gideon, under God, has achieved a notable victory over the Midianites. And this chapter reveals really what transpired, what happened following that victory. I said last time that what we find in this chapter is that Gideon is given a number of tests. These are tests that are largely the result of his victory, of the fact that God had granted him success. And it's a chapter that reminds us that being a recognized leader of others and of being granted success can bring its own problems. There's many a Christian who, while in days of adversity, has clung to the Lord in their weakness, yet have failed to do so in days of prosperity. Not all who begin the race well finish it as they begin. Advancing years brings its own problems. And it's not always the case that advancing age equips and gives us an increase in spirituality, in spiritual growth. So we're going to continue looking here at chapter 8. Remember last time we looked at the first three verses, and we saw there how Gideon in those verses handled this test of criticism. You may recall the men of Ephraim were deeply upset because they considered they'd been called into the battle against the Midianites at too late a stage in the conflict. Why were they not involved sooner? Their pride was hurt. They thought perhaps Gideon was seeking to get the glory for himself. And we're told in verse 1, because of that, they reprimanded him sharply. But Gideon skillfully diffuses the potential rift by reminding them all it was God's victory. And indeed, that God had given into their hands two Midianite kings, these men, Oreb and Zeb. While he, Gideon, he says, has done very little in comparison. I'm not going to repeat all that I said last week, but let's remember we all need to be constantly aware that it's the Lord's work that we're involved in as his people. There's no room for petty jealousy and rivalry or for pride to rear its ugly head in the work of the Lord. We're all fellow labourers together with him. So we're going to move on to look at the rest of the chapter, initially verses 4 to 21. And you find here that Gideon faces a further test to his leadership. And this time the test has to do with a lack of cooperation from those from whom Gideon may well have expected help. And you find in these verses that Gideon continues to pursue the remaining fleeing Midianite army. Verse 4, when Gideon came to Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over exhausted or faint, but still in pursuit. And he knew that unless you see the leaders, the remaining princes of the Midianites, were caught and executed, there would be no rest in the future from invasions by the Midianites. They would be a constant thorn in their side. So he begins to pursue them into their own territory. But the battle, of course, they'd previously been involved in, had taken its toll upon them. They're all exhausted, they're all faint, and therefore they needed provisions. An army marches on its stomach, we say. They needed provisions for future days. And it's at this point that the lack of cooperation comes in. Because two Israelite settlements just across the Jordan River refused to give them help. First of all at Succoth, verses 5 through 7, and then at Penuel, verses 8 through 9. Now, if you look at these verses from the natural level, we shouldn't be surprised that these two settlements were slow to help them. They would have been in the front line when it came to attacks by the Midianites, and they knew only too well the reprisals that would come their way if it became known by these princes that they'd helped Gideon if he failed in his pursuit of them to capture them. We read at verse 6, the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in your hand?" "Have you already captured them?" they're saying, "that we should give bread to your army." You see, they wanted to be sure that these two fearsome warriors were dead before they were going to part with a crumb to Gideon's army. But their lack of cooperation brings a pronouncement of punishment upon them by Gideon. The reasons for this are probably the denial of their blood ties and their lack of faith and trust in their God Jehovah, in the Lord's power, in the Lord's ability to protect them. So you picture the scene in your mind's eye here. Here they are, God's people, a notable, an amazing victory has been won. God has shown his arm of power on behalf of his people. And all these two settlements are interested in was saving their own skins. And it's this lack of faith, it's this lack of trust in God, of course, which had largely been responsible for bringing them as a nation to the extremely low point that they were in the first place. And Gideon warns them they will not go unscathed. The elders of Succoth would be beaten, the Tower of Peniel, probably a watchtower that they had, would be destroyed. We shouldn't see this as an act of personal revenge by Gideon. It's rather a judicial sentence carried out by Gideon as God's appointed judge upon these people. But having said that, what a bitter personal disappointment, the non-cooperation by the settlements at Succoth and Peniel must have been to Gideon. Instead of God's people supporting God's deliverer, instead of them getting behind him, they were hindering him. Their lack of faith and trust in God, the protecting of their own interests, was being put before God's work. And from the human standpoint, if Gideon had turned back at this point, we could have understood it, couldn't we? Here was a further test of his leadership, a test that he passed. Because although he and his army are exhausted, although they're hungry, although they haven't been given these provisions that they desperately require, they press on in their pursuit of the Midianite princes. They press on to a place called Karkor, verse 10. And there the fleeing Midianites have set up camp. And verse 11 tells us there at the end of the verse, you'll notice, the camp felt secure. The reason for that was that this place, Karkor, was some 150 miles from Succoth. They'd fled on the camels that we've read of earlier, and they felt surely, with this distance between them and Gideon, it was very unlikely that the Israelites would follow them this far into their territory. But they reckoned, didn't they, without the dogged perseverance of Gideon, who, despite the setbacks, despite the lack of cooperation, the unhelpfulness of those from whom he could have expected better, he continues, determined to complete the work, the mission that God had given him. And the result of this is the Midianites are once more taken by surprise. Verses 11 and 12. And the two princes, Zebah and Zalmunna, who the men of Succoth and Peniel dreaded, are taken captive and eventually killed. We can spend a lot of time considering the circumstances of their deaths. We discover, as you read on, verse 19, these men had killed the brothers of Gideon at Tabor. But I want to focus on this aspect of Gideon's perseverance, his persistence in the face of the setbacks that he'd had, the non-cooperation by those who should have helped him and should have encouraged him. He could so easily, couldn't he, at that point, have given up. He could have said, here's good reason to call it a day. If these men of Succoth and Penuel weren't willing to risk anything, to be involved in getting rid of the Midianite threat once and for all, then why should he be willing to risk his life? But Gideon doesn't give up. He doesn't let the lack of cooperation of these men overwhelm him, so that he becomes discouraged. He presses on. And as I said just now, that's a mark of spiritual leadership. It's to look to the Lord, it's to trust God, and it's to rest in his unfailing love. If you want a New Testament example of this, you think of Paul at prison in Rome as an aging man. He knows he hasn't long left for this life. Remember, he says in 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. This is the Lord's people that are forsaking him. What a blow. Christians didn't want to be identified with Paul in his hour of need. But what it says about the apostle, when we read that he bore no grudges to them. May it not be charged against them, he says. And then he adds, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me. Sometimes in the Lord's work, those who should stand with God's leaders and God's people do not do so. But the mark of leaders, of men who are called by God, is that they continue to press on. They continue to look to the Lord. They're like God's servant David, who we read in 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6, encouraged himself in the Lord when there wasn't much encouragement anywhere else. Men may fail you see. Friends forsake you, says the old hymn, but not Christ the crucified. We need godly perseverance, like Gideon, to persevere in the Lord's work, to overcome disappointments and trials, of which there will be many. The other side of the coin is, of course, that we should all endeavour to support one another in the Lord's work. We should all be zealous for God's cause and his kingdom. And we should all recognise that a lack of consecration and a lack of zeal and of commitment on our part is likely to have a negative effect on the leadership of the church and the rest of the fellowship. If the leaders are men of God, they'll rise above the disappointments. They'll carry on like Gideon. But they're not half the men they might be. The pastor's life is tied up with the spiritual life of God's people. If it's not, he shouldn't be a pastor. The Apostle Paul says this, very telling verse, in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 8. He's writing to the Christians in Thessalonica. And he says this to them, for now we live. If you stand fast in the Lord. Now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Our hearts are full of joy, he says. We're praying and praising God while we see you standing fast, committed to God, committed to his people. But when the saints are slothful, when they begin to put other things in their lives before their walk with the Lord, when, like these men of Succoth and Peniel, they're not willing to risk anything for the Lord, they go the second mile. Putting selfish interests first, it's like giving church leaders a sedative, a drug. We need to recognize, don't we, all of us, that our lives are not lived to ourselves as Christians. We're members one of another. And by God's grace, we should do all we can to promote the life of the body of Christ's church. Gideon passes the test here with these men, but it doesn't excuse the actions of those who should have stood with him. And we need to ask ourselves, is there nothing more that I can do as a member of this church to promote Christ's work? We need to ask ourselves, is my life, are my actions acting like a brake, or are they a spur to the life of this church? Questions we need to ask ourselves, I feel, in the light of this passage. However, let's move on to verses 22 to 27. Gideon's passed then the test of criticism. He's passed the test of a lack of cooperation by God's people. But here we begin to see Gideon faltering. More than that, he's going to make a tragic mistake. A test at which he falls, and to which many men have fallen, is that of personal popularity. At verse 22, you find the men of Israel have a desire to make Gideon their king. In fact, it's not just a question of making him their king. They want to set up a dynasty. Rule over us, they say, both you and your son and your grandson also. For you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. That must have been a very tempting offer to Gideon. Remember his position. Not so very long before, he'd been a nobody, hiding away from the Midianites, threshing wheat in the winepress for fear of being seen. Remember how he speaks? I'm but the least, he says, of my father's household. And now he's being invited to become king. The people felt they needed this sense of solidarity and unity. God was giving them judges, deliverers, who provided that. But wouldn't it be better to establish a royal succession? Wouldn't it give this stability that they needed as a nation at that time? But Gideon's aware, as they should have been aware, that they already had a king. His reply at verse 23 is commendable. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. So quite clearly he's telling them, the Lord is your king. Israel didn't need a king because they had one already. Indeed, all of the problems in Israel stem from the people's failure to give that king his rightful place in the life of the nation. The Lord shall rule over you, says Gideon. And if God's people were to turn from their idolatry and give God his rightful place and obey his commands, all would be well. They had no need of an earthly monarch. There would be no earthly monarch, not yet. Of course, the clamour of the people to have one, to have an earthly king, like the nations around them, would eventually lead to their having someone. But that wouldn't happen till Samuel's day. It wasn't yet to be. But here Gideon rightly declines the people's wishes. He declines their invitation to become their king, and for there to be some succession. And if he'd only stopped there, if he'd only left it there, all might have been well. But he doesn't. He doesn't. Gideon, like many of us, has a struggle in making our practice, the way we live, line up with our theology. The Lord shall rule over you, he says. Wonderful, self-deprecating statement, a humble statement. I want no kingly title. I've got no pretensions toward the throne, nor me, nor my sons. But in practice, he clearly hankers after some kind of special recognition. For he makes moves to consolidate his position, to become God's unique channel of guidance to the people. And it brings us to this matter of the ephod that's made from gold earrings from the defeated Ishmaelites that they took as plunder. This ephod that Gideon makes, verse 27, is not an idol, it's a garment. It's a garment which the Lord had instituted originally as a means of guidance for his people. And if you look in the book of Exodus at chapter 28, verses 5 through 14, it gives you a detailed description of the construction of the ephod. One writer says it was like an extravagant apron covering both the front and the back of the wearer. On its shoulder straps were two onyx stones on which were engraved the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. The linen breastplate contained the Urim and Thummim, which were used for receiving divine revelation and guidance. It was an extremely valuable object. It was constructed with great craftsmanship, woven with golden thread. However, the important thing for us to note is that the ephod was only to be worn by the high priest, Aaron, and his successors. And it was to be confined to their ministrations within the tabernacle, which was to be the focal point of worship, the tent of meeting. And all of that now, you see, Gideon ignores. And he has an ephod made for himself. Why? That's a good question. Perhaps you've got some answers you can give me later. Why? I can only give some possibilities. It's possible he wanted to receive his own direct guidance from God. That may have been because he was by nature, as we've seen, a man who needed constant reassurance from God. And what better way to get it than to have one's own ephod, sort of hotline to the Almighty? If Gideon was to be the judge of Israel, he would need divine wisdom after all. That's one reason. That's probably the better of the two reasons. But it's possible also that Gideon saw this as a way of keeping his position of power. Because by setting up this ephod, he's setting himself up as the channel, the source of divine guidance. And those who needed that would now have to come to him. So he speaks in a very humble way, but it's possible that his motivations were motivated by pride. And the ephod set up in his own city of Ophrah, we read, verse 27, became a great snare. A great snare. All Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house, we're told. Gideon has effectively set himself up as an alternative high priest, instead of the focus of the nation's worship being at Shiloh. It was now at Ophrah. It was on Gideon, the valiant leader. It was on the ephod made from the spoils of the battle. And Gideon becomes the center, literally, of the nation's life, as all Israel come to Ophrah to pay homage there. At this ephod. No wonder it became a snare to Gideon and his family and to Israel. It turned his head, you see. And he seems to have become increasingly the slave of his own inner desire to be rewarded and revered. Pride led to a further deterioration and a falling away within the nation of Israel. Andrew Fawcett, in his commentary on these verses, writes this: Gideon drew away the people from the one lawful sanctuary and thereby undermined the theocratic oneness of Israel and paved the way for the nation's apostasy to base idolatry, which is spiritual whoredom after his death. Strong words. Leaders of God's people are in a dangerous position when they begin to think they're indispensable. When they become absorbed with themselves and their own agenda. The zeal and enthusiasm of Gideon, which was to be applauded initially, gave way to pride and to a departing from God's word. So we can say this, can't we? Popularity succeeded in turning his head where that criticism that he'd received and the lack of cooperation had failed to turn his head. And it all leads ultimately to Gideon's, you can only call his extravagant lifestyle that you read of in verses 28 to 35. Here's the final test, and it's a good one for all of us to consider who have grey hair. How did Gideon spend his last days? How did he spend his retirement years? How did he finish his days? How did he end his days? Well, as you read these final verses, it appears on one level that things were fine. The land had rest. Verse 28. The country was quiet for 40 years. But we should take note, this is the last time you will find that phrase, the land had rest, in the whole of the book of Judges. Because after Gideon's death, the decline in Israel's spiritual life accelerated. Rest here means rest from warfare. The Midianites have been roundly defeated, as we've seen, but it did not mean that there was peace with God among God's people. That's why as soon as Gideon is dead, Israel returned to her old ways, verse 33. So it was, as soon, you notice that, as soon, immediately he'd gone, this prominent figure who they all looked up to, as soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Notice that. Baal Berith. Berith is a Hebrew word for covenant. It means Baal of the covenant. So there's this direct substitution for their one true covenant God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, who'd given them this great victory, to worshipping this false god. And you notice also there's no respect for Gideon's family either. Nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal. Gideon, that is. So in the light of all this, we can see that Gideon, instead of using the period of rest, the remaining days of his life to promote the true worship of Jehovah, he appears to have spent them in selfish ease. He seems to have adopted the lifestyle of any Eastern monarch of the day. We've seen that he rightly did not accept the title king, but yet, as you read these verses, he lived in the style of a king. He had many wives. He must have done. He had 70 sons, we're told. 70 sons. And ironically, as I mentioned last week, for a man who would not be king, he calls a son by his concubine, of all people, in Shechem, Abimelech, which means my father is king. And he lives in quite a luxuriant lifestyle. And this man, so blessed of God, so singly used of God, who had been such a great force for good, becomes instead a part of the ongoing cycle of decline. What does all this tell us? That's one big lesson it tells us, isn't there? It's not how we start the Christian life, it's how we finish that matters. We need to examine ourselves. Are we settling down? Are we settling down? Gideon never returned to the worship of Baal, to idolatry. But his loose regard for God's word, the giving in to pride and selfish ease, the willingness, it seems, to bask in the light of his achievements as a younger man, instead of pressing on toward the mark, made him a hindrance in the end and not a help. It's challenging. Somebody said to me years ago when I was preaching through this passage, they felt I wasn't doing Gideon justice, you know, because we have this view of a great man of God with no flaws. But he was a man like you and I. Just where are we this morning? Where are you? Where am I? Are we going forward? Are we humbly trusting God? Well, if we're not, and we know it, we have something that Gideon never had. We have the full revelation in Scripture of the grace and mercy of God to us in Christ. We have a Saviour who, by his own blood, calls us back to himself. And repentance and restoration and pardon may be ours by the blood of Christ. And those years that the locust has eaten may be restored. It is not God's will that we settle down. It's not God's will that we become conformed to this world, with our theology being right and our practice wrong. We need that the Lord would call us back to the centre of his will, to obedience to his word, and that he grant us the grace of repentance, so that we, by that grace of God, might be faithful unto death, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, next time we'll see how the son called Abimelech, my father is king, how he fared. And it's not very well. May God then speak to us through his word and help us to ever put the Lord our God first in our lives. Let's pray and then we'll sing a hymn. Mm-hmm.